I received the following text last night. It said, you should be excited about church, as much about church as the Super Bowl. Okay, I didn't know if I said something wrong, and I just was good. Okay, good, good. And so it went on to say, so when your pastor makes a point this Sunday, pour Gatorade all over his head. And so that's, yeah, so there's a case. Okay, I knew something was up. Okay, I appreciate that. The point is are we excited about being here worshiping God today as we will be tonight watching the Super Bowl? It should be even more so here today. Now, this recently I received, I was on the internet and I was reading this post by a woman by the name of Sarah. She says, I was getting ready to give up. I was ready to give up. Once again, in my life, thoughts and advice like you deserve better. You don't need this in your life. You got married too soon. And yes, even God would want better for you. Not only raced through my mind, but also it was offered as encouragement by family and friends. But there was a difference this time. Instead of seeking comfort in going out for drinks, and instead of seeking comfort from someone of the opposite sex that could ease the pain of my rejection, I prayed. I opened my Bible and read the words of truth. I found comfort in the unconditional love that Jesus offered me. Don't get me wrong. I had my lonely nights when I cried myself to sleep, but God was working inside of me. Many people in my life have told me that Jesus is the only way that can truly fill the void inside of you. I believe that, but the problem was how. I was faced with brutal honesty of knowing I was not complete. Things from my past would haunt me, and I felt not good enough. In these moments back in September, something changed. Jesus became my best friend, the person I talked to when I woke up in the morning, the person I'd fallen asleep talking to at night. I talked to him while I was driving in the car, while I was taking a shower. Also, the person that I talked with throughout the day. The difference was, and get this, was that I gave it all to him. I quit trying to fix my life on my own. She goes on to say, we don't want to let Jesus completely in. We think tacking a little Jesus on, just a little enough to get through the hard times, at least will help us. Little do we know it's a temporary fix, but he wants it all. For us, it seems risky. We like controlling our lives. Jesus can have a little, especially when times get tough. But when times are good, who's Jesus, right? All the while, he patiently waits for us, standing there with all the answers, all the grace, all the forgiveness that we need. Thankfully, my husband started praying as well, and he randomly searched the internet for a church, for a pastor that could help us. Throughout all these miracles, yet another occurred. He randomly chose Sunlight in Angola and the pastor there, Brad Belcher. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And he offered us above and beyond what we deserved. He met with us for weeks without cost at many different hours of the day, teaching us about loving each other the way God loves us, forgiving each other the way God forgives us, and extending grace to each other as Christ does for us. I'm so thankful God guided us to this man of great faith. It saved our marriage, our family, and more. So I wanted to share my story so that you may know that whatever you may be going through, there is hope in Christ. Pray, love one another, forgive one another, and offer grace to one another. Thanks be to God, and thanks be also again for Pastor Brad. You see how exciting it is when you read about a life that is transformed. Pastor Brad gave me permission and also to use Sarah's post since it was on the internet. So I didn't ask her personally, but I know that she posted so that it got out there. But she found comfort in Jesus Christ. She was set free from past experiences that haunted her. And as she said, Jesus became my best friend. See, that's what it all comes down to for all of us. That he's someone that we can talk to all throughout the day, at night, whatever the circumstances are. He's there for us and we can talk to him. Not just here at church on Sunday, not just at certain times during the week, but anytime and all throughout the day. She says, the difference was I gave it all to him. I quit trying to fix my life on my own. She is brutally honest when she admits we don't want to let Jesus completely in. We think tacking a little Jesus on, just a little enough to get through the hard times, at least, will help us. But that's only a temporary fix. He wants it all. Sarah helps us answer the very pertinent question, why are people's lives so spiritually unproductive? See, why are we so lethargic in our walk with Christ? Why are we such spiritual pygmies in our faith, in our character, and in our conduct? Why is our growth so stunted for so long? Why don't we observe more fruit in our lives? All very important questions that we're going to be looking at today. See, Sarah discovered that Christ wants it all of us, full devotion to Him. She stated, the difference was I gave it all to Him. I quit trying to fix my life on my own. And that's something that we constantly need to recognize as well. See, in our present series, Who Do You Say That I Am? From the life of Jesus Christ from the book of Mark, we have entered into what's known as Passion Week that will ultimately lead to Jesus' crucifixion outside the city walls of Jerusalem. Mark will use his last six chapters. We started last week in chapter 11, and it'll extend all the way through chapter 16 to describe the events of this monumental week. It occurred during the Passover season when tens of thousands of devout Jews from all over the world flooded into Jerusalem with tremendous excitement and national fervor. The population more than tripled during the feast. The week began with triumphal entry of Jesus presenting himself as Israel's Messiah and King, riding on a colt of a donkey some 2 miles from Bethany into Jerusalem. See, that symbolized a king who reigned sovereignly over his kingdom. Jesus was presenting himself. Oh, and there were lots of fans. We talked about this last week. Lots of fans that cheered. 5 days later, it showed that they weren't really devoted followers, and that's what Jesus wants the most. He wants devoted followers of him, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. See, many patriotic Jews from the crowd of the pilgrims joined the progression, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! Oh, they were cheering! But when it all came down to it, when the tough times hit, they realized that they fell away, and they were the ones who demanded 5 days later, crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him! What happened? What was the difference? Well, they never really were believers in the first place. They're like some of us, profess to know Christ. We hang around the right people. We do the right things. But what God says, and that's what we're going to be looking at today, is what's taking place in your heart? What's taking place? And that's the issue that we need to address today. See, the people responded like they did in those days, where they threw their coats down. They cut palm branches. They threw them down. They welcomed Jesus into the city. Oh, it sounded all good. It all sounded right. What they were doing was saying Psalm 118, a messianic psalm that Jesus allowed them to say because it affirmed who he is. This morning's message is going to be entitled True Worship and True Fruit. It's from Mark chapter 11. We'll look at verses 12 through 25. Now, this section has a sandwich structure, which Mark uses three other times in his gospel account. In literature, this literary device is known as inclusio, where there are two teachings or refrains that are wrapped around a central teaching or story. The material bracketed or sandwiched between these literary bookends is an important teaching. This also Jesus uses in chapter 3, verses 20 to 25, when Jesus came to be with his family, some other things took place, and then he gets back to who his family is. In chapter 5, that's Jairus, a ruler in the local synagogue, begs Jesus to come heal his sick daughter, and a woman who has a blood issue comes and interrupts that, but then Jesus gets back to what true faith is. And then in chapter 6, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles to minister with specific instructions, only to have a discussion about King Herod and his executing John the Baptist, but then it gets back to his apostles when they return. So all these are issues where there are two bookends, and they have a central truth in the middle. And that's what we want to look at in chapter 11, verses 20 to 25 this morning. See, the account is of Jesus' judgment on the fig tree. It's divided by the account of his cleansing the temple precincts. Commentator Dr. John Grasmick observes, the structure suggests that each episode helps explain the other. Like the fig tree, instead of Israel flourished with the leaves of ritual religion, but lacked the fruit of righteousness that God demanded. Both episodes signify God's impending judgment on Israel for religious hypocrisy. See, outwardly they professed to worship God, but they gave him not genuine worship from their hearts. Such worship of God was futile. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, Isaiah well prophesied about you hypocrites. This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's a penetrating issue, because then we have to say, where's my heart? Oh, we can be singing songs, we can be here physically, but are we worshiping God from our hearts? It's a wake-up call for each one of us. It's a time for us to reflect on our own lives as to really where do we stand with God. Turn of your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Mark chapter 11. We're going to read verses 11 through 25. Here we see, again, the two illustrations. It's going to be one of the fig tree and then also of the cleansing of the temple. And we'll see what Jesus has to teach us this morning. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing the distance of fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Lord, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What's taking place here is that Jesus points out the poor spiritual condition of Israel and her leaders. He announces God's judgment on the nation for their religious hypocrisy. And he does that through two illustrations, two very vivid word pictures. One being the fig tree and the other being the temple. In spite of their many privileges and opportunities as God's chosen people, Israel outwardly was fruitless. And that's the example of the fig tree. And they were also inwardly corrupt. And that's the example of the temple. Now let me note that Jesus cursing the fig tree and Peter's notice of the withered fig tree bracket the material that further explains Jesus' actions in the temple. Admittedly, these are troublesome verses. In fact, a number of commentaries say they're the hardest verses in the Gospel of Mark to interpret. But we'll give it our best shot and see what we come up with this morning. First of all, we see that Jesus judges unfruitfulness. See, Jesus expects to observe fruit. And that's why in verse 12 and 13, it says, on the following day. And it goes on to say, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree he went up to see if he could find anything on it. So he's hungry. He's coming from Bethany, and he's going on to he's working his way into Jerusalem. Now, what we have to emphasize is that the triumphal entry we talked about last week, and it's usually put on Sunday. We know that as Palm Sunday. Now, I've been reading some different commentaries, men that I highly respect, professors I had in seminary, who basically say, well, there's a very good chance that actually the triumphal entry was on Monday. But there's a struggle with that because Palm Monday just doesn't have a ring about it. It just doesn't sound good. Now, that's not good theology, and that's not good exposition, but what we do see is that there's some validity to that possibility. It also centers around what to do on Wednesday, because nothing takes place on Wednesday. Well, we don't have to worry about that. Pastor Brad will pick that up next week, because we're just going to deal with Monday and Tuesday of this week, and that'll hopefully all come together. But what we have to say, and I'm really just saying this because I want to mess with your minds, I want you to be thinking, now, is it Palm Monday or is it Palm Sunday? I personally like Palm Sunday. I think that it's more consistent with Scripture, and I think it fits the other Gospels as well. But that is another interpretation. But what we want to say at this point is that Jesus is on his way from Bethany, and he's riding, he's walking with his disciples the next morning, early Monday morning, and they're making their way up, and he is hungry. I don't know what time in the morning it is, but he's making his way. He sees a fig tree, and he's thinking he's going to get something to eat. Now, many of us are familiar with, and it even says in the text it's not fig season yet, but what we have to realize is there were little buds that were on the fig trees. And I think that we see that Bethany is 2 miles west of, or east of Jerusalem. So we have this, and then I want to move on to the next picture that we have of the fig trees, where we see that this is without any figs, but they would have little buds that would appear on there. And the next picture, this is what the figs look like. Well, before the figs came, and that would happen more like in May or June, but more in March and April, they could have little buds that people could come up to, and the peasants would do this. They would just take the buds off, and they would actually eat them. They weren't technically the figs yet, because the figs would come later, but they would eat that. And so it's many times. The key that we have to realize is the whole issue is not Jesus being hungry. Now, it shows his humanity. But what we have to realize is that Jesus wants to teach a spiritual truth. That the nation of Israel, the leaders and the people by and large, are basically unfruitful. And that's not acceptable. And God's going to bring judgment as a result of that. Now, he's telling his disciples, so they have to be looking at their lives and say, hey, is there fruit in my life? Is there fruit that is beneficial, that God honors? But see, right now we want to start with Jesus expects to observe fruit. Now, the truth of the matter is, for us as well, we can assume that God wants fruit from us in our lives also. We know this from John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Many of us are very familiar with it. But really, this is sort of a key passage that we want to be considering this morning, where Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. What Jesus is, in essence, doing is he's denouncing unfruitfulness. And we see this because in verse 14, it says, he, that being Jesus, said to it, that being the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And it notes the disciples heard him say this. This is going to come up later on as we get back to this in later verses. But Jesus strongly denounced the fig tree. It's, again, not because Jesus is hungry, but it's because he couldn't find any figs on the tree. In other words, it was deceptful. It was deceitful. And that's the same way as with Israel. They basically had all the outside appearance of growth, of having the leaves. But notice what it is that the people were just like the tree. They were misleading. They were deceptive. They were fraudulent. They were, in essence, hypocritical. And that's the issue that Jesus is driving at. That's not acceptable to him or to God the Father. See, Jesus' disappointment in the tree then turned to judgment. He announced judgment on the tree, but ultimately it's judgment on the nation of Israel. See, all the disciples heard Jesus' pronouncement. They heard that. The unproductive fig tree represented Israel's spiritual barrenness. Despite all of God's favor and impressive outward appearance of their Hebrew religion. See, that's what the prophet Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 13. He says, where I would gather them, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them. See, fruitfulness was the sign of Israel's covenant relationship to God. We see this in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, where it says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. I saw your fathers. In other words, the fathers of Israel, they had the right faith in God. They trusted in him. They lived in obedience to him. But you know what the rest of that verse says? If we follow that verse on, it goes on to say that that they worshipped other gods. They went on to commit idolatry. And so God brought judgment on them, and they no longer had that fruit. So in other words, God wants there to be that heartfelt relationship with him, that trust in him, that obedience to him. Now, we need to recognize that figs had special meaning in the Old Testament prophecy. They symbolized fruit of spiritual fulfillment. That's what God desires. But it really came to mean that figs came to have a greater representation for apostasy, see, which tragically resulted in unfulfilled promises. We see this in Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Expresses the disappointment and the hunger of Micah as a prophet, hoping that he'd find fruit, but couldn't find any. This also applies to Jesus. And what was happening in Mark chapter 11. It says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when summer fruit has been gathered, as when grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fruit that my soul desires." And then if we go to the New Testament, again we see the idea of the parable of the fig tree. And here Jesus taught a parable when he said in Luke chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "And he told them this parable, he being Jesus, a man had a fig tree planted in the vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, 'Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit from this fig tree, and I find none. So cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?' And the vineyard keeper asked him to give it one more year." Normally it took 3 years for a fig tree to bear fruit. And so he says, "Just give it one more year. And if fruit doesn't appear, then go ahead and cut it down." What Jesus is teaching is that there is that expectation of fruit. And when it doesn't appear, then ultimately judgment will come. Now, we have to be careful here, because I think that this is applying to unbelievers who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ or rejected God in the Old Testament. Okay, so it's not talking about Christians, because when you're talking about gathering up the branches that we're going to see in John chapter 15, that is, the burning up doesn't apply to believers. We're not going to be burned up. But what we see is that it applies to those who profess to know Christ, but they really haven't put their faith in him. And that can apply to some of us today. Oh, we perhaps grew up in a Christian home. Maybe went to a Christian, went to a youth group, went to Campus Crusade or some other, and we hung around the right people. But the issue is, where does your heart lie? Have you made that commitment where, much like Sarah, where she said that Jesus became her best friend? She was the one that constantly was spending time with him. Her life revolved around him. See, that's what Jesus wants from each of us. He wants us to give it all to him, all of ourselves, every area of our lives. And that's what he seeks to do. But what we see basically here is that the lack of fruit in a person's life is also denounced in the New Testament. Just so to say that there's this in the New Testament as well. In John chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he," that being God the Father, he's the vine dresser, "takes away." And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 6, the withered branches, those that are unproductive, are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Yeah, that's what's going to take place. Those are sobering words for us. This is a time of reflection. Where do we stand? Where do I stand? Where do you stand in relationship to God? Now, what we see is that abiding in Christ results in true fruitfulness. See, Jesus explains how fruit is produced in our lives. He states that very clearly in John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. These are the type of verses that you want to underline in your Bibles, wherein we have it up here on the PowerPoint for us. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." See, our responsibility is to abide, to reside in Christ. Abide is a key word of John's theology. It occurs 11 times in chapter 15, 40 times in John's gospel, and 27 times in his different epistles that he has written. But how do we abide? To begin with, it's first of all to accept Christ as our Savior. Recognize that he died on the cross for my sins, for your sin, and personally accepting, saying, "God," admitting, "I have sinned against you." And asking Christ to come into our lives and to forgive us. See, it's not just coming to church. That's not enough. It's not about the people you hang out with. It's not even the groups that you're part of. It's what's happening in your heart. That's what it all comes down to. Have we put our faith in Jesus Christ, asking him to forgive us of the sins that we have committed? It starts with a right relationship with him. And then moving on from there, then it's a matter of setting ourselves apart to him. It's a matter of just saying, I want to please him. And once again, like what Sarah did, she all of a sudden realized that she was pouring into God's word. She was talking with God. She was reading God's word. She was obeying God's word. See, it's reading, reflecting, and obeying God's word. That's so crucial in our relationship with Christ. That's how we grow. That's how we abide. That's how we remain in him. That's what he wants from us. Notice it says, neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. See, that we don't try harder to produce fruit. Now, what do we mean by fruit? Fruit is, first of all, knowledge. But then it also applies to our character, because it's not enough just to know in our heads. Then we have to move to where it affects our lives, where we become more loving, more patient, more joyful, have more self-control. Then it affects our conduct, that we become more generous, that we become more selfless in our service. See, it's to work its way through our life, and that's only as we abide in him. But we don't have to try harder. All we have to do is just abide in him more. It's allowing his life to flow through us. Like it says in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but what? But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. See, that's what it comes down to. That's what Jesus wants from us more. He doesn't want you to attend more services, more classes, more Bible studies. He says, I want it to live out in your life. Doesn't make a difference in how you interact with people, as you love people, as you care for them. See, that's what Jesus is looking at. And that's what concerns him. He says, I am the vine, and you're the branches. Abide in him. Abide in me, Jesus is saying to each one of us. And that's what he longs for each of us. He wants to be our best friend, someone that we can spend time with, one that we can have the good soil that's mentioned in Mark chapter 4, the good soil that will grow and increase and produce 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. It's all in a matter of our knowledge, yes, our character, yes, our conduct. There's a changed life, a transformed life. That's what he's after, and that's what he seeks to do in each one of our lives. But now we need to move on, because now he moves from, he confronts the lack of fruitfulness in our lives, and then he says, why is that? And it gets, because now what he does is Jesus confronts false worship. That's why our lives aren't more productive, is because we're not worshiping him. And we see this very clearly. We see that Jesus triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, Palm Monday if you lean in that direction, but he made his way to the temple that evening. It says in chapter 11, verse 11, he looks around and what he sees is appalling. He's disgusted. Now it doesn't say that in the text, but it had to be that way because Jesus is looking out over the whole temple grounds, and everything was fine in the inner courts, in the Holy of Holies and the holy place, and even the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women and the court of Israel. Those are all fine. That's the center section. But it's behind it where that arrow is. That's the court of the Gentiles. And it's there that's where the change had taken place. Now, all the people were merchants and were in that area. They basically were gone for the night. So when Jesus comes in on Sunday night, he looks around and there's nothing there. So then he goes out of the temple, out of the city, and he goes to Bethany. And then Monday, we already said that he's going on again. He goes back into Jerusalem on Monday. And then Monday, we're going to see now he actually goes into the temple again. And notice that this is a different, because now it's in full action. We see the full the airs of what's going on here. What we see is that it's like a bazaar. They're selling sacrificial animals and money changers and collecting a tax on all the worshipers. And so what we see is that he's left there. Now he's there again, and now he's going to have to address the issues. And what we see is that we are not to worship for personal gain or for convenience. What does it say in verse 15? It says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. In other words, they were making money off of the sacrifice of what was taking place in the temple. It was awful what was taking place. What was happening was that they were selling stuff. They would sell pigeons that should be 4 cents out on the street, and it was 90 cents in the temple area. They were ripping people off. Now, that was the money changers. If you took foreign exchange, they had Roman money and Greek money, and they would then change it for Jewish money. And they were ripping the people off in exchange. They were making money off of them, taking advantage of them. And then not only that, but then they sold the pigeons, and they had other animals that they were selling. They also sold different stuff that that involved the sacrifices of things as well, the wine, the oil, the salt, approved sacrificial animals. They were making money off of those who were coming from around the world. It was a great profit time for them. But see, we're not to worship for personal gain or for convenience. Some people were using the temple just to go through the area, the court of the Gentiles. They would pass right through it because it carried their merchandise that they would sell out in other shops. And Jesus wouldn't let them do that. He said, no, that's not the right use of God's temple. And so what they were doing is they were actually not allowing the Gentiles to come and worship because there was all noise and stench and animals and everything taking place where they were supposed to be worshiping God. That's what we see taking place here. That's the significance of what Jesus is dealing with. And that's why God is, he's announcing that God's going to bring judgment. See, the whole focus is that our temple is in the temple. We're to be worshiping God. Our focus is to be totally and solely on Him. I like the words of Bruce Leifblad, former professor at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. This is what he writes. It's a tremendous reminder for all of us. God can't be first if the functions and the actions that make Him first are second. Worship is about the priority of God in our values and our affections and our commitments. In everything, if everything is first priority, nothing is first priority. Today, people who call themselves the children of God come into His presence and they don't even say a word to Him. These people will not, and he used the example, open up their hymnals. We don't even know what hymnals are any longer, but they don't read the songs on the songs on the PowerPoint, nor do they sing. We teach wrong attitudes about worship to our children by our apathy. Many persons will reject the idea that we have strayed, but until we respond to God's call for us to return, worship will be an appendage to what we do in the church. And then he concludes, there is not another cause that is first priority. It's not people. It's not evangelism. It's not discipleship. It isn't even worship. God Himself is the first priority of the church. It's all about Him and giving Him our all. That's what He wants from all of us. And that's what Jesus makes very clear here, is that wasn't the center of their worship in the temple. See, we are to encourage all people to worship and to pray to God. That's what it says in verse 17. And says, He was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? That's a quote from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7. But you have made it a den of robbers. You're supposed to come to worship and to lift up your concerns, to exalt God, to praise God, and to bring your petitions to God. And instead, you've made it a den of robbers. You're ripping people off. And that's why His words are so strong. And so condemning, He sees into their hearts and He sees their motives. And He says, you've got it all wrong. It's all messed up. And we just see that's God's way. And that's the reason why they're not more fruitful, because they don't have the proper worship of God. And when you don't have the proper worship of God, then you're not going to be able to produce any fruit, because you're not abiding. You're not remaining in the Lord. You're not being strengthened. See, what we then finally see in these next two verses is that we are to submit to Jesus and that He is the ultimate authority. That's why in verses 18 and 19, the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And then when evening came, they went out into the city. What it's saying is that the enemies that Jesus had, they realized what He was doing. He was casting them out of the temple. He was rejecting them. He was claiming higher authority than they were. And when you mess with the authority of man, what happens is they'll seek a way to get rid of you. And that's what the religious leaders start doing. They start plotting. We've got to get rid of Jesus. And so that's what they specifically do. And they would do that in a matter of just days. But that's what we see taking place here. So we move from, first of all, Jesus confronting the unfruitfulness, and He confronts then the false worship, but then He teaches on what true faith is all about. And that's what the remaining verses deal here. What we see is that we are to worship and to meet with God, that's to be the focus. And now He's teaching specifically on that. So what we see is starting in verse 20, we see that He teaches us about what true faith is. See, a lack of faith results in spiritual deadness. And that's why in verse 20 it says, "And as they passed in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered, and he said to him, 'Lord, look, the fruit tree that you cursed has withered.'" Now, we saw in the earlier verses that it was withered from the roots. The whole system is shot. It's gone. It's because Jesus is saying it's all a waste. The temple would be destroyed in 70 A.D., Jesus is announcing judgment on Israel. His listeners would have picked that up, that something is amiss here. The lack of spiritual fruit in the nation of Israel, God was finally going to be bringing judgment on them. But what's interesting is that Jesus would die prior to that. He would provide the way of forgiveness, the way of receiving forgiveness and cleansing if they would trust in him and believe in who he is and who he was. But notice he says that Peter picked up and said, "Hey, the tree that you cursed, it's already withered. It's dead." See, Jesus said, "May no one eat fruit." But he said, "No, the whole thing is withered. It's dead now. There's nothing left of it." And they're surprised at how quickly that had occurred. But that's what we see taking place is that Jesus is saying is announcing God's judgment that has come. And then as we continue on, we see the need for vibrant faith. Vibrant faith is critical. It means, first of all, that we need to depend fully on God to do the incredible. We see that in verse 22, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and be thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him.'" What he's saying is, you have to have faith. Have faith in God. He's bringing the people back into our religion, and he's telling his disciples, you need to have faith in God. And when you have that, you can do incredible things. Now, the mount that he's referring to is probably the Mount of Olives. They've just descended from that. And he's saying, you could say to this mountain, go into the sea. And the key is, it's not the strength of our faith. It's not the intensity of our prayers. But it's in the greatness of our God. That's where we see fervent prayer. That's where we see faith rests in the object of our faith. That's what's so important. So as we face challenges, whatever it might be, we can have confidence that God can do it. And so we turn to him. That's vibrant prayer. Trust in God. Whatever it is, maybe it's relational problems that you have or financial. You may be up against a huge obstacle like the mountain, like Mount of Olives. And what Jesus is saying is you can have faith. And if you have faith, you can remove God can remove those obstacles. Now, this isn't it's not a matter of just name it, claim it. That's what I was trying to say. No, it's not that. It's just trusting in God. It's saying God in the light of our will. And there are other verses that talk about praying according to in Jesus' name and praying according to his will. That's what results in a strong faith. That's what we're to rest in. So that's why Jesus again says, "Have faith in God, and it will be done for him." If we trust in him. So it's the object of our faith that is so crucial. Now, it's one commentator, Rodney Cooper, who says the following: "The foliage of the religious leaders offered much promise, but no fulfillment. As the figless tree could not satisfy Jesus' appetite, so the religious system could not satisfy the spiritual hunger of the people." How true that is. It's not just our religiosity, but it's rather having genuine faith in God. That's what he honors and that's what he respects. See, our faith is to rest in God. Unwavering trust in his omnipotent power, his unconditional love, his unfailing goodness. That's the God to whom we pray. That's the God who can help us in our time of need. See, we are to have true faith that God can do the impossible. We heard about this with Valerie Smith just a couple weeks ago. She actually packed her bags, went to the airport, was waiting for her visa. She called me when she got to the airport. I'm talking to her as she's going through security. And she can't believe that God has given her her visa via the online on her cell phone. And she could show it. But she actually went there truly in faith, trusting that God could do the impossible. And that's what he can do, the impossible, when we trust in him. But it's just amazing. It wasn't the intensity of her prayer. It wasn't even the strength of her prayer. It was in the greatness of her God and the power of God. That's what results in action and God doing things. We see that vibrant faith also trusts that we have received our requests. That's what he says in verse 24. "Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask and pray, believe that you have received it and it will be yours." Having that faith and confidence that as we ask according to his will. We see that in 1 John 5, 14 and 15, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, he's going to answer it. That's the confidence that we can have. See, faith in our prayers are effective when we have vibrant faith that rests in the fact that we've received, even before we've received it, we're to believe that He will answer us because God is always faithful. And then the last thing that we see about vibrant faith is that it is forgiving. And this is probably the hardest for all of us. Okay, let's be really honest. You and I have grudges. People have offended us. They have irritated us. They have hurt us. They have harmed us. And we somehow just like to hang on to that. We don't want to let it go. It could be a spouse. It could be an ex-spouse. It could be a parent. It could be a child. It could be an ex-boss. It could be a friend, someone at work. But we like to hang on to that. Listen to what Jesus has to say. He says, and whenever you stand praying, they used to stand a lot when they prayed, but we could just say, whenever you are praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Do you understand what he is saying? Don't allow grudges, bitterness, to limit your spiritual growth or for your prayers, because the context of this is praying. And if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart, it will hinder your relationship to God and also his answers to your prayers as well. God's not going to answer if we have heart. And that's why we have other verses that talk about how who is in heaven will forgive your trespasses. Now, God will forgive us, but we won't be able to receive his forgiveness if there is unforgiveness in our own hearts. Why did Jesus come? He came to die on the cross for all of our sin. And if we have received God's forgiveness with all the stuff that you and I have done, I know that we look at each other and everything looks great on Sunday mornings. We all have that Sunday morning look, that glow about us that are with us. But the truth of the matter is, if we all knew what we had said and thought and done this past week, we would be mortified. See, that's your life. That's my life. But the key is that we have forgiveness through Jesus Christ. And if we have received God's forgiveness, how on earth could we not forgive the petty little things that people do against us because of the power of the grace of God? How do we... the last question is, how do I become more worshipful or more fruitful? Very simple. Abide in Christ. And as you abide in Christ, it will result in worship and it will result in fruitfulness as his life is poured through us and we see his power at work through in us and through our lives as well. Father, we thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for examples like Sarah of transformed lives. And Father, that's what we long for, to have Jesus be our personal friend. We want to abide in him. We want to reside in him. We want him to be the center of our lives, all for your honor, for your glory. Father, we pray that we might be a people, a church that is sold out on Jesus Christ, giving him our all in light of what he's done for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.